The Boy Scout motto, or so I've been told, is always be prepared. I was supposed to be in Florida with my bride, but our elderly 14-year-old pup is not doing real well, and we made that decision early in the week that I definitely was not. And fortunately, the airlines were gracious, surprisingly, and they gave us a voucher for my ticket that probably she'll use in the future. But I was really looking forward to see our Florida kids. And we mutually decided it would be best that I stay home and take care of our little Abby. And she is doing okay. She outsmarted me and figured out that I was putting pills in her treats. And so after digging them out, she quit taking treats. And so I have found and tried different ways. And I think in the last 2 days, she hasn't figured me out yet. I'm getting them in, and she's perked up a little bit. So in the meantime, a couple months ago when we planned this, Josh Vida, who has been here a few times before, I reached out to him, and he said, absolutely. And so he was looking forward to it. He posted on Facebook on Friday, I'm excited I get to preach this weekend. Well, last night, about 8:45, I looked at my phone, and I had an email. It was from Josh. And he said, my kids have had the stomach flu this week, and I have it now. And he said, there's no way that I can come on out. What can I do? And I said, stay home. Don't give it to us. And I said, I'm here, and I will make something happen. My previous record was I got called on a Thursday night and asked if I could do pulpit supply on a Sunday, which gave me 2.5 days. 13 hours, 14 hours is a new record. Fortunately, like the Boy Scout motto, I was a little bit prepared. From having missionaries and other things scheduled coming in, I had a thought in my mind a few years ago, what would happen if they got in an accident, if they had a flat tire or car trouble, or someone was sick, and we didn't have anything going. And I thought, nah, I do not want to get caught flat-footed that way. And I taught for 32 years. I made a lot of subplans. Actually, what I found in teaching was sometimes it was harder to do take a day off than it was just to go to work because of all the subplans and everything that I had to do ahead of time. So I used that ingenuity, that model, to do this. And so I sat down, and I have a half a dozen sermons that were framed out. And so like on a week when there's a guest speaker coming in and I theoretically have the week off, usually what I do is I just study more for the sermon I'm going to preach in 2 weeks. I used a couple of those to prepare a message like this. And I want to be really honest with you. I have been excited about preaching this for probably 3 years. And this is like, yay, I get a chance to unleash this one. During some of the low points in my life, I have gone to the book of Psalms and read through it from beginning to end, all 150 of them, not in one sitting. If you can do Psalm 119 in one sitting, I applaud you. That's the one that's super long in the middle. But reading a psalm or two a day has found a way of uplifting my heart. Some of the major theologians have said every gospel and doctrine in the scriptures can be found in the book of Psalms. It is self-containing. It is an amazing book. And what you'll notice, if you've read through the Psalms, some of them, David or one of the writers, they start out almost giddy. You know, great is the Lord, and everything is great, and this is amazing, and praise and worship. And others are not that way. Others, they start out with a complaint. They say, I'm dealing with an injustice. I am dealing with persecution. I have enemies chasing after me. I have people smearing my name. Maybe there's an illness. Or maybe there's a sadness where they've sinned and they've confessed to the Lord. David says, I've drenched my bed with tears. In the midst of all that, there is a basic framework. And that is that if you've read through the Psalms, you know that no matter where they start, they don't end up the same place. That's why I read through that. When something bad happens, when something that you feel out of control, and the psalmists were just like that. They were people just like us, even though they were writing scripture. They were people just like us. That by the time they get to the middle, towards the end of the psalm, you'll see a switch. There's a reversal. And I mentioned this in one of the funerals that I've done in the last couple of weeks, that no matter where you start out, God, in an interaction with Him, can change your mindset. You are not going to come out the same way if you go in allowing the Lord to work in your heart and your life. So this morning we are going to look at the 73rd Psalm. Now, starting out at 9 o'clock last night and pulling out my outline, which was probably about 60% done, I hammered through for the next 3 hours. I do not have a PowerPoint this morning. We didn't do a responsive reading. Sherry came to me and said, I could whip one up. And I said, nope, this is going to be just like doing a pulpit supply, okay, except you know me. And you came anyway. And so Psalm 73, if you will take out your Bibles, please. You're going to need to follow along, or you could take out your phone. If I see you texting, I'm going to call you out, okay? And so if you don't have a Bible with you, underneath the seat in front of you, there's probably a blue book. There's a red one. It's a song, the hymn book. This is the NIV version, the standard NIV version, Psalm 73, 1 through 28. Starting in verse 1, the psalmist writes, surely God is good to Israel, to those whose are pure in heart. This psalm is composed by a man named Asaph. If you've read through the Psalms, you've seen his name before. David did many of them. Remember that Psalms are songs. They are written in verses. And when you see repetitions, it's because they sang them. They were sung as praises. They were sang as dirges to the Lord. But he somewhat follows the script. And he starts out with a praise. But I'll tell you, I'm going to, spoiler alert, it doesn't stay this way. But it's going to begin and it's going to end with the same sense of heart. Because regardless of how you come, you leave differently. This first section I have entitled Misconception, verses 2 through 5. Misconception. So Asaph here progresses with a note of confession. Some wrong thinking has entered his mind. And he is not thinking right. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Many times in the Old Testament, they use the metaphor of a rock. God is my rock. We sang that, remember? It showed that archway, and it talks about the rock, the solid rock. That is the nature, the character, the reliability of God. His enduring nature. He says, for I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. This is the fallacy. This is an illusion of the perfect life of the successful, of the prosperous. Do you remember the show, the TV show, 20 years ago or so, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? Never watched it. I just remember the guy had an English accent, and, you know, and he would show you, you know, these places in the Beverly Hills homes, in the French Riviera, in the vacations and the boats and things like that. Kathy, you do banking. Do you ever wonder how people get that kind of money? And you think, what would it be like to be like that? Well, that's what this explores. The vision of these rich people. They seem that they have it all. And they paint a picture of luxury, comfort, health, and well-being, just like the psalmist says. They have no ills. They're healthy and great. Almost as if they had achieved shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew term. We've talked about it before. Shalom means more than peace, because peace can mean absence of conflict. It means that you and your sister fought for years and you came up and you made a peace treaty, and you, when you see each other at family gatherings, you just sort of, you know, that can be peace, but it is not shalom. Shalom is well-being. It is like perfect contentment. And honestly, we are never going to see that except for little tiny glimpses in our lives, maybe Christmas morning for an hour or something like that, until we get to heaven. But they paint a picture that this is shalom on earth. In verses 6 through 12, the resulting attitude that has come from the observing the lives of these supposedly charmed people. But what we are going to find out, underneath the surface, they are predictably self-centered. Have you ever known any wealthy people? I had a pastor tell me one time, he said, if you ever go to a church and seriously are considering a call, find out if there's any rich people, because they're the ones that are going to be your bosses, because they think they own the place. And I've experienced that. And thankfully, we have nobody like that. Maybe it's good to all be poor, right? But what happens is that we don't have that mindset. He says, therefore, pride is their necklace. He says, they wear it out like a diamond brooch. Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limit. They scoff and speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. They threaten oppression. Think about the rich and powerful. What happens when they don't get their way? All you have to do is watch the news, right? When you see a political change and the people who were in power are no longer have the full authority, what do? They go up and burn Teslas, right? Because they threaten violence. Their ways are not getting done, so what do? They turn around and act poorly. Instead of promoting grace and thankfulness, acknowledging where it came from, their privileged life becomes a breeding ground of power, control, and carefully manipulated hostility to anyone who raises their ire. I've been reading about Hollywood movie stars, because several of them have been sick or died recently. Gene Hackman was one of them. He was old. His wife was caretaking for him. She died, and he basically starved to death. He is sad. They said on set he had a volcanic temper. That's not a good description of a character, a volcanic temper. He had to have his own way. He was a movie star. I have a big name. You hear about people like that. You hear about crazy things like rock stars who have to have certain foods in their, in all these things, in these conditions, or they won't come and play. You see athletes There was a situation down in Miami last season where one of their star players misbehaved in a traffic stop, and then he tried to bully a policeman and ended up handcuffed. And it was like, oh, you can't do that to him. Yeah, they did. They did. And there was different views of that. I want to be someone important, like an athlete or an actor. That's what it is in our society. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. That means they have hangers-on. They have groupies. They have roadies. They have people following behind them who lap up everything that they give out. You know, that whole idea of, I know what side of the bread my bread is buttered. You know, I know where it is. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Those things come from this. These people of power and influence, they trickle out to get supporters. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Up to this point, you go, okay, let's just talk frank. They're jerks, right? Okay, they're rich, privileged jerks. But now they've crossed the line because they're not only mistreating image bearers. It says in Genesis 1 that God made man in his own image, and when they mistreat people, but they start questioning God. What does God know? Who listens to him anyway? Their ways are godless. They are just plain dangerous people. They are under the influence of the evil one. Verses 13 and 14, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. This is a stumbling block that the evil one, the world, the flesh, and the devil lays out before people. You know what? If you go to church, you're wasting your time. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. Why did you do that? Why not follow after them? It seems to have a script, right? If you follow the ways that they got famous and rich, that's how you can get famous and rich. If it's exploiting people and if it's being the CEO. I just saw this week that there was the head of a food bank that made $721,000 a year. Okay, the head of a food bank, $721,000 was her salary running a volunteer food bank. Tell me how that works. It's exploitation. And the psalmist here admits, he goes, you know what? I started getting dissatisfied with my life. This is why I said it's a misconnection. He is totally confused at this point in time. He's going, when Jesus says, the road, the path to heaven is narrow and the path to hell is wide. He goes, man, it looks so easy on the wide path. Why am I on the narrow path? Why am I taking the hard way? Why am I dealing with affliction? So the next section I call correction. He was been misguided, now he's going to get some correction. Verses 15 through 21. If I had spoken out like this, I would have betrayed your children. He gets a dose of godly wisdom, of discretion, of understanding, and saying, if I had written this way and stayed this way, I laid out to you what I saw, but I realized this is not what I'm supposed to do as a writer of Scripture. It's a misdirection. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. You know, there's a fallacy among Christians today that they don't need the church. I can be a Christian all by myself. I can be the Lone Ranger. I can go out. I can read my Bible. I don't need them. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And I say about the church, I went to church and these people did this and this and this, and I'll never set foot in there again. I'll just do it myself. But the psalmist said, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. I have been in this building alone many, many times. I told you I've walked up and down these aisles and prayed over the chairs that you sit in. And this building is not the same without you. When it's empty, it's a structure. Maybe you've seen a church that has gone out of business, and the building is used for something else. I did pulpit supply at a little church in Sparta while I was in seminary, and it was small, and it folded, and now a construction company bought the building. And I think, it's so weird. I drive by there, and it's got a different name out, and there's workmen going in and out of there, and they use part of the sanctuary as storage, and it's just odd. This building is not the temple. What this is the body of Christ, and you make it. You are the part of it. So when he says, I came to the sanctuary of God, he means walking in and being among God's people. It is not the building. It's the folks. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakens. When you rise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. What did you dream about last night? Do you remember? Most of the time, no, right? Honestly, unless I have a hunting dream, I typically don't remember my dreams. I know, I'm being very bald-faced honest today, you know. But most of the time we dream about things, even if we wake up troubled, we usually forget it pretty quick, right? You have a bad dream, you have a night terror or something like that, and you want to put it out of your head. And it says their way is slippery. They're getting away with nothing, the psalmist says. You know, I said at a recent funeral, there's two dates on a headstone and the dash in between. And the dash is their life. The eulogy, the obituary tells some of it. And then we flesh it out. And where you hear the most is back in the gym when people sit down and they tell stories. And I remember this, and I remember that, and I did this, and you think about that. These are people who are not going to be missed. Maybe they're not going to make any more movies. Maybe they're not going to score any more touchdowns. I just read yesterday a really interesting thing. Does anybody here remember the name Andre Dawson? He was a star baseball player in the mid-70s into the late 80s. He came from Florida. He was not one of the guys who blew his money. And he ended up buying into and eventually owning a funeral parlor. And the picture of him is he's standing there in front of the place next to a casket. And he said, this is what God has for me to do for the rest of my life. He's in his 70s now. And he said, this is more important than baseball. I thought, wow. Wow, he's got it right, because the quickness of our lives, that dash, that space, goes by really fast, doesn't it? You know, I remember when I was your age, Tyler. I remember being your dad's age. And now I've got grandkids, and it goes fast. It goes really fast. I remember Jean Miller saying in Sunday school one day, she goes, you know what, I still feel like I always have, but I look in the mirror and I see an old person. You ever feel that way? Or you start seeing your parents? It goes fast. This last section I call redirection. Verses 21 to 26. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. As he lays it out, he realizes that the allure, the enticement of the world made him dumb, not smart. Do you remember in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar bragged before the world how great a king I was, and the next thing you know, he's like a beast with his hair long and his fingernails, and he spent 4 years out in the wilderness before God humbled him. That's what the psalmist is saying. I was like an animal. I did not have human reasoning when I thought that way. He says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Here's clarity in the fog. This is the way of life of a believer. God, you take me by the right hand. Clearly, you wanted me here today. Maybe hearing this, I am hearing it for myself. A lot of messages start here before they go to you. Maybe I needed the reassurance with my life. I told Joni, with 2 funerals, the dog going downhill, hospital, people sick and everything, I feel kind of like Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. I'll be really honest with you. It's been sort of a dark time. And being in Psalms has always been a help to me. So maybe I'm here to help me as much as you. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you take me into glory. What better hope do we have than this? I feel like we could be in a funeral, right? You take me into glory. You step from this world to the next, and God is waiting for you. Jesus Christ is waiting for you. Yeah, people are going to be sad that you're gone because you're not one of those people that he was talking about earlier. But that is what we're looking forward to, truly. I didn't understand it as much when I was a teenager or a younger person. The more funerals that I do, the more relatives and friends that I lose, it makes a lot more sense. He said, the only thing of value is a relationship with the Lord. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail. Yeah. True. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I hate it that our strength and our flesh fails. I said in Steve's funeral, I said there was a moment sitting there watching him gasp for air within an hour of his passing to see what sin does to people. And not just Steve, I'm talking about Adam's sin, and we inherited that. And it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the psalmist says, no matter what we do, no matter how it ends up, God is going to take us home. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What does portion mean? Portion in the Old Testament meant inheritance. My inheritance. And I will tell you, whether you end up in a box or whether you end up in an urn, you take nothing with you. You may get buried with your favorite jewelry and ring and watch and whatever, and they just go into a hole with you. Think about the pharaohs in Egypt. All of the treasures that they sent away that this person would have a wonderful afterlife, and 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years later, they dig a hole and they find it, and what do? It either goes in your museum or somebody else gets it because you take nothing with you. But he says, you are my portion. You are my inheritance. The beginning of John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. And that was sort of King James. That's how I learned it. But that is our promise. Now in eternity. Last two verses I call summation. Verses 27 and 28. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. That applies to the majority of people, unfortunately. There are far more people out of the 8 point whatever billion people on the earth that are non-Christian than Christian, even if they've heard the message. Those who are unfaithful to you. It's a plain warning that there are two paths. One to eternity with God and one eternity without God. The psalmist finishes, but as for me, it is good to be near God. Soak that in. It is good to be near God. Amen. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Asaph has come full circle. He says, you know what? It doesn't matter what someone else has. It doesn't matter what their lifestyle it is. It doesn't matter if they have a fancy East Grand Rapids house and a motorhome and a pool and tennis courts and all this stuff. Because what happens is ultimately stuff, instead of freedom, it becomes a prison because it owns you. You don't own it. That's the reality of it. And he concludes by saying, I need to tell others about you. That's why he wrote the psalm. Think about the shepherds in Bethlehem. When they went and were told by the angels to go and see the Christ child, what did they do? It says they went into Bethlehem and they told everybody who would listen. When Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman, what does she do? She goes into her village and she tells everyone who will listen. Because if the Lord is active in your life, if you know him like Asaph knew him, you say it's good to be near the Lord and I have to tell others about him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the hope, the reminder that the world really has nothing for us. What it has is illusions. What it has is enticements. It has things that are meant to trip us up, to draw us away from you. When we have everything we need in you, and we just have to believe that. We have to get past the illusions, past the fog, and see clearly on what is really, really important. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to get near you, for calling us to be your children. In your name we pray. Amen.